to the end of our Galatians series. And there's actually some really important stuff in the concluding chapter of this book. And I want to begin by saying this. Besides clear, compelling gospel preaching, all right? Besides clear, compelling gospel preaching, for five chapters, Paul in Galatians has laid out the gospel as clearly, as compellingly as I think you can. Besides that, there is no more pressing need in the church than for life-giving restoration to occur. So we have preaching, which aligns our hearts and our minds and our values and our virtues and our compass, right? And there has to be a shared foundation, a shared faith. But then beyond that is this thing called life-giving restoration. It is an essential practice that the body of Christ must learn, that we in fellowship with each other, within your family, around your own table, but also in the church, around the table of communion, that we must master and talk about. And it's not surprising that in Galatians that Paul moves from this gospel foundation to the application of how that works itself out in relationships and the implications of it. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning. A good friend of mine loves restoring cars. And I won't say his name because he doesn't like to have a lot of attention. He's got some really, really nice vehicles, some cars, some classics that he's restored. And behind his house, he has this enormous shed. And every so often, total strangers will drive up that he's never met before, and they'll say, "What you got in those buildings back there?" And so he kind of gets a little freaked out by that. And I would too. But what's truly remarkable is how this guy can literally take something that most people would consider a pile of garbage metal, a bucket of rust, right? But then restore it to mint condition. So he has several cars. Like, there's a lot of really cool vehicles that he has. He has like a Model T. Actually, I think he has a couple of them. But the ones that I really like are made of wood. Did you know that they used to make cars out of wood? And so, boy, the woodworker in me comes alive when he describes the process. But to restore a wooden car, you have to create special jigs for every single component. And then you have to find the exact perfect wood. And the grain has to be compatible with the look of all the other wood on the car. And then you have to, like, painstakingly handcraft and hand sand and hand finish and hand fit each and every piece. And even after you do that, you're not done, because there is humidity and moisture, and wood expands and contracts. And so you have to kind of find like this perfect middle ground of not too much, not too little, so that your doors close and everything works the way it's supposed to. And so it's just an overwhelming, painstaking process that takes years and years. And then you have to maintain the vehicles after they're restored. And so I look at that, and I think that is like a metaphor for how the gospel works. Because here's God the Father. He created us in his perfect image, and he knows our true potential. He knows our design. He knows our true value. He knows our true worth. And despite our wrongdoing and sin, God still loves us and has a plan for us and a purpose and a dream for us. And so in Christ Jesus, God rescues us from the trash heap. He washes us. He forgives us in Christ. He justifies us. He takes us rust buckets and he takes us junk piles and makes us his treasured possession. And the moment we hear the gospel and the moment we believe in Jesus, not only does God take us into his possession, but he wheels us into his kingdom. He wheels us into his church. And that's when the real work begins, because God fills us with his Holy Spirit. And he painstakingly, more than what we would do with a car, a material thing, spiritually, physically, in every way, the Holy Spirit painstakingly restores those things in us that have been broken until we're in the exact image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And this process is called sanctification. Sanctification and restoration are like twin ideas to each other in Scripture. Sanctification is this lifelong work of restoration into the image of God that never ends this side of glory, but is completed on the day of Christ Jesus, when we're taken up with him or when we go to be in his presence. But how beautiful, right, it is to see lives of people fully restored by God the Father in Christ through the working of his Holy Spirit. And we in the church sit on the front row of that work. We're in the trenches of that work. And it is an amazing thing. It is a miraculous spectacle to see how God can transform a life, you, me, and others. And so what I want to say is that we are not merely spectators in this thing called sanctification. We are co-laborers with God. And so, yes, on the one hand, we preach and teach and clarify and contend for the gospel that people would believe. God uses our speech, our energies, our action to preach. And then through that preaching, he does his miracle. But he uses us as an instrument in preaching, right? But we also participate in the Spirit's work of restoration, because it's through us that the Holy Spirit is also working among us. And so God, he isn't just a soul collector. He doesn't just go out in the world and grab people and souls and try to fill up seats. That's not God's design. God is a soul restorer, that not just reaching, but transforming. Not just that we would be collected up and sit here, but that there'd be a process of sanctification that would happen in our lives. God is actively transforming each and every one of us into his very own holy image and likeness. But here's what I want to say. That's not how we approach church today. We don't approach church with this idea in mind that we are co-laborers with God. We come to church thinking we are spectators. We consume the preaching and but we don't involve ourselves always. We don't think about church as our involvement in the things that God is doing. So I want to walk you through a couple scenarios. Let me begin this morning by talking about a very common scenario in the church. A very common scenario in the church. It's wrongdoing. Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is being overtaken in any wrongdoing, if someone's being overtaken by the flesh. So look at this verse and just ask yourself honestly, what do you consider the likelihood to be that you or someone in the body of Christ might be overtaken by sin? Would you say very low, or would you say very high? How many of you would say very low? How many of you would say very high? What is the likelihood that you might be overtaken by sin or by wrongdoing or by the flesh? You know, we go through all these seasons of life and trials and tribulations and temptations. And, you know, what's the likelihood that maybe you might fall into a pattern of sin or wrongdoing or be overtaken by the flesh? We all agree that there's a very likely probability of that happening in some measure or degree. So last week we talked about Galatians 5:19 through 21, and by the way, not just in the church, but in your family, in your marriage, with your children, with your extended family, what is that likelihood of sin and wrongdoing? So we looked at Galatians 5:19 through 21. The works of the flesh, when the flesh is overtaking us, how do you know? It's obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, anything similar. This isn't a comprehensive list. There's other lists. They vary. Every church has a list of the sins, of the wrongdoings, of those fleshly things that are overtaking the life of Christ, the life of the Spirit within a given body. And this is Galatians' list. There'd be a Lakeside list. Maybe somebody can create it. I'm just kidding. Anyway, I'm warning you about these things. As I warned you before, he's consistent, that those who are practicing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, just for quick review, there's four categories of evil doing listed here. There's the whole spectrum of sexual wrongdoing that occurs within believers, not just out in the world, but among the church. Immorality infiltrates the church, impurity, promiscuity. Every category of sexual sin is as prevalent in the church, statistically, as it is out in the world, according to people like George Barna that study these things. But you know that anecdotally. Second, we have the heart-seducing, mind-altering, cultic sins. Idolatry. What are those things that become idols that rival God in our hearts? That's an idol. And idolatry is a real problem. And so is sorcery, not in the ancient sense, but there are ways that we allow our mind and our consciousness to be altered by experiences, by drugs, by all sorts of things. And we do that in order to escape and to cope and to get through life and to numb the pain, all these things, right? We have relationally destructive sins. And the relationally destructive sins, this list is longest because this is Paul's chief concern in the Galatian church, is that they're biting and devouring and consuming one another. So you have things like hatred and strife-making and jealousy and outbursts of anger and rage and selfish ambition, where a person is willing to destroy a relationship to get to their end. Dissensions, faction building, envy, all these things. And of course, we have the fleshly excess of drunkenness and carousing, and boy, we could expand that list real fast. In every one of Paul's books, there are such lists, and they all vary a little. They contain specific things that are relevant to those fellowships. But the issue is this: a person who is presently, continuously, actively, right, rebelliously practicing these things, or anything similar, will not inherit the kingdom of God. This isn't just like a person struggling against these things. They slip up, but they keep coming before God in confession. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a person that is actively practicing, that is letting the flesh just have its way in their life. And if God's will is restoration, you know, what are we to make of a person who's willfully allowing themselves to be corrupted by the flesh? If God's will is restoration, you know, how do we see that playing itself out when a person is letting the flesh overtake them? Paul says that we should be warning each other about these things. That if the flesh is a person's trajectory, there's an intervention needed. More specifically, a restoration needed. A little leaven leavens the whole dough. Paul just said that last week. A little bad company corrupts good character. What if there's a lot of fleshly company in the church? What's that going to do to a young believer, to a person seeking God? A little rust unattended corrodes the whole car in time if you let it work its way through. So a very common scenario in the church is that there's going to be sin. And there's going to be wrongdoing. And sin left unattended, unconfronted, is not only physical lethal, all sin leads to death in some way, but there's a spiritual lethality to wrongdoing and sin. And that's God's assessment, not John Morsett's assessment, not Paul's assessment. There are sins that lead to eternal death. You let the flesh reign, and it leads you right to death. And so a very common scenario is that we're always dealing with this reality of sin and wrongdoing, but let's talk about an uncommon scenario, and that is restoration. A very uncommon scenario, sadly, is restoration. Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual should restore such a person. Someone's being overtaken in wrongdoing, you who are spiritual. Now, spiritual doesn't mean high and mighty, self-absorbed, pharisaical. It doesn't mean any of those things. This word spiritual doesn't mean the ethereal kind of spirituality that exists out in a culture where a person is sanctimonious and thinks they're above everybody, and from the flesh they kind of denounce and condemn. That's not what we're talking about. This word spiritual is speaking specifically to a spirit-led man or woman, a person who is allowing Christ to crucify their flesh and has resolved to live and keep in step and walk in the Holy Spirit. Look at the context. Spiritual doesn't mean flaky and ethereal. It means something very specific. You have a relationship with the Holy Spirit as your mentor, as your teacher. He's convicting you. He's leading you. And you're saying, yes, Spirit, yes, yes. And you're keeping in step. That's a spiritual person. And so when a spiritual person sees wrongdoing, it's not that they're above wrongdoing themselves, but when they see it, they make God's business their business. God's business is preaching. Preaching Christ, that a person might believe and be justified in Christ. God's business is whole life sanctification, that a person be transformed into the fullness of Christ. A spiritual person is very attuned to this. My question for us is, what would happen if God's business were to become our business? Preaching for justification in Christ, restoring one another unto sanctification, completeness in Christ by His Spirit. What if we were to be co-laborers with God and make His business ours? That doesn't describe a lot of churches, does it? Not always. Does it describe ours? Galatians 1:10, Paul says, am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I'd not be a servant of Christ. If I weren't making God's business my business, if I weren't serving that, what's the antithesis of pleasing people? You know, everybody wants to be the one that hugs everybody and kisses everybody and makes everybody smile and is everybody's best friend and pal. If you're trying to please everyone, there's a pretty good probability that you're not tending to God's business in that relationship. Because that business requires tension. It requires risk. It requires a lot of things. And that's the problem in the church today, by the way. Pastors want to please people, not disciple people. It's true. Pastors want to be liked. They want to be cute. They want to be clever. They want to be appealing. They want to be relevant. They want a lot of things. They want to be popular. All the temptations of that Jesus encountered, you know, that the devil, the three temptations, all those things appeal. Pastors want to please people. Churches want to have populist appeal. We want to be the in-church, the up-and-coming church in the community. We want to have attendance and every pew packed and all these things. Churches want the same thing, the best music, the best program, the best this, the best that. And parents want to be the friend. And they want to be part of their children's peer group. And they want to be liked and they want to be loved. And look around the room. Brothers and sisters in Christ, just look around the room. Let's just look at each other for a moment. We can do that. Right? We don't want to make waves. We don't want to create turbulence. We don't want there to be tension in the body around things that matter to God. So what do? We smile, we nod, we shake hands. We superficially glance off each other like a rock skipping across a pond. We'd rather overlook sin and wrongdoing. We'd rather be loved and liked than concern ourselves with a person's soul. And if that describes us in our church, we're not serving Christ. What we are is slaves to our own social needs and our own desires. So if we're fleshly, we're slaves to our needs socially. But if we're servants of Christ, this church will take on a completely different texture, the relationships. If you're part of the church, the true church of Christ, your soul is other people's business. Wow. If you're part of the true church, other people's soul is your business, right? It goes both ways. God's restoration business is your business and mine. You're not anonymous. You know, there's so many places you could walk in, walk out, nobody would even know you're there. They wouldn't care that you were there. They wouldn't shake your hand. They wouldn't give you eye contact. They wouldn't know your name. If you were there once a year or once in a decade, nobody would notice. That's not the body of Christ. That's not what our faith is. We're not anonymous. We're not freelancers where we come in and we approach spirituality and being a Christian on our terms with our, like, we're freelancers. Nobody can tell me what to do. I tell everybody else what to do. You know, it's all on me, on my terms. We don't stand above and outside the body of Christ, outside of relationships, outside of accountability, outside of spiritual authority. Me no more than you. We are part of the body of Christ. That is not a common perspective on the church, is it? Here's God's business amongst us. Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's God's business amongst us, in us and around us. The flesh desires what is against the Spirit. The Spirit desires what is against the flesh. They're opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. Oh, you know, what's that mean? Well, next verse. It means Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved him, me, and who gave himself up for me. So, it's not about me. I'm crucified. I'm serving God. It's not about my flesh and pleasing my flesh and being the consumer anymore. It's about serving God's purpose, doing his business within the body. So a very common scenario is here comes sin, here comes wrongdoing. People will be overtaken by the flesh. And an uncommon scenario is that there would be restoration, that we'd speak up, that we'd act courageously whenever somebody's overtaken. Or that they would seek our restoration should it be us that's overtaken and who are stumbling. So let's talk about a very needed scenario. Uncommon scenario, or a common scenario is sin. An uncommon scenario is restoration. A much needed scenario is this art of restoration. And what I want you to do is I want you to write down like six key aspects of restoration as outlined by Paul, not John Morsett. These are just the phrases that he uses to help us know, like, what is it that we are to do with each other, and what's it to feel like and look like if we're going to tend to God's business and ourselves and each other? Well, we need Spirit-led brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to get their hands dirty in the work of restoration. And restoration isn't demolition, because any idiot can do demolition. Any fool can do demolition. And we know what it's like when people do demolition, when they take a sledgehammer and they just lay waste to everything around them. Anybody can operate a sledgehammer for the most part, right? And anyone can light a stick of dynamite and throw it into a group of relationships and utterly destroy other believers. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is the art of restoration. What's needed is patience and prayer and skill, finesse, intentionality. In Galatians 6:1-5, Paul describes like different aspects of restoration. And I'm just going to like grab these phrases and we're going to build this list. Number one, restoration requires directness. You who are Spirit-led ought to restore the wrongdoer. Now, the word Spirit-led means Spirit-governed, walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, everything in the context that we talked about last week. It doesn't mean practicing the works of the flesh. And so when you're walking according to the Spirit, you ought to restore the wrongdoer. And wrongdoing is everyone's business. And God defines wrongdoing. It's not my opinion. It's not somebody else's opinion. It's not what culture's all worked up about. God defines the wrongdoing. He's the judge. I'm not the judge. He's the judge. He determines. I mean, it's his good, pleasing, and perfect will that we're talking about here. And we're serving Christ's interest and his will in the church, not our own. And so what we need to do first and foremost is, what's the offense and what's the danger? Paul is very specific about the offenses. He lists them out. Here are samples of the offenses that are occurring within the body. And his warning is very clear. If these things become our practice, if these things become our identity, if we keep being overtaken by the flesh, we do not inherit the kingdom of God. They are in conflict. And so directness requires, what's the wrongdoing? Directness requires, what's at stake? And I'll tell you, I've come across people who look at this list and they say, what's the harm of those things? And they're becoming judges of God's word instead of obeyers of God's word. But what's the wrongdoing and what's at stake? God's the one that says who inherits the kingdom of heaven and who doesn't, and what characteristics and what requirements and whatnot, right? But here's a second aspect of restoration. It requires gentleness. So he says, do it with a gentle spirit. And you might remember in the context, again, you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A spirit-controlled person has that as their temperament, and they approach one another with that temperament. We're not talking about being cavalier and going on a seek-and-destroy mission and, right, having a sledgehammer, being a bull in a china shop, being a wrecking ball. Directness and gentleness are not opposites. Directness and gentleness are not antithetical. In fact, what we can look at these first two ideas is that we need to be gently direct about things of eternal consequences. We need to be gently direct about things of eternal consequence. Think of a surgeon or a dentist. How many of you have been to the dentist lately? Right? And you got a little cavity or you got a little spot or something's going on, right? And when that dentist works on your tooth, you want to be able to talk and eat later in the week. You don't want that thing, like, you want them to be gentle and direct. Even a teeth cleaning can be, like, you want that person to be gentle and direct. You want your surgeon to be gentle and direct. In dealing with something in your body, with your health, you don't want them creating added trauma and unnecessary damage and bruising and everything else, right? Kendall, am I on to anything here that's important? All right, anyway. But you want gentle directness. And we want the exact same thing spiritually as we approach each other. Now, a third aspect of restoration is that it requires caution. So Paul continues, as you're restoring somebody with gentleness, with the fruit of the Spirit, watch out for yourselves so that you won't also be tempted. I've seen this time and again. In fact, it's become a point of caution for me. I noticed it early on, like when I first started like preparing for ministry and listening to different people preach and teach and disciple and teachers and coaches and all these different things. A spirit-led man or woman. You know, have you ever heard somebody with such moral authority and clarity, not unlike what I'm doing now, they preach about a certain topic or theme, but then later on they succumb to the very sins that they're seeking to restore others from. Have you seen that happen? That's Paul's caution here. That when it comes to restoration, it's so important that we get prayed up and that we ourselves stay rooted in accountable relationships. And there is no sin that we are really technically exempt from succumbing to. In the context of spiritual discipline and restoration, Jesus gave some pretty good advice. Matthew 18:20, he said, where two or more are gathered, there I am. Do you know that the context of that in Matthew 18 is church discipline, restoration, that where two or more are gathered? It's because by ourselves, we're very vulnerable. And going about the work of discipleship, disciple-making, restoration can be very dangerous if we go about that unilaterally, mano y mano. And so how dangerous it is to do God's work alone. One of the things I love about Lakeside is that we have a team of staff, we have a team of elders, and we always approach these things of restoration as a team with at least two. There's always like, it's not a mano, one-on-one, unilateral kind of thing. Nobody is invincible. We're all prone to wander, right? As the hymn says. And so Caution is required. Number four, restoration requires servanthood. Verse 2, carry one another's burdens, and this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. So what's the thing that you're worried about getting accused of if you do the work of restoration in someone's life? If you get involved in a conversation about sin or wrongdoing, what are you worried about? They're going to call you a Pharisee. Well, let's talk about the Pharisees for a moment. What was Jesus' critique of Pharisees, of hypocrites? Was it that the Pharisees taught righteousness? No. That was what they were supposed to do, teach righteousness. Was his critique of the Pharisees that they practiced righteousness? No. These guys were very serious about practicing righteousness in every dimension. What the issue was is that in prescribing righteousness, they would tie up these enormous soul-crushing burdens on people, and they wouldn't do so much as lift a finger to help. Matthew 23:4, the whole chapter, Jesus denounces all these things about the Pharisees, but this is one of the nuggets. The Pharisees tie up heavy burdens, heavy loads that are hard to carry, and they put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to help move them. Even when we're careful in our preaching, our teaching, parenting, discipleship, coaching, right? Even when we're careful, matters of discipline, restoration, they can become this time when we pile on guilt and shame, pile on judgment and condemnation, pile on expectations and legalisms and works, mindset of righteousness. A Pharisee, what they never do is they never say, let me help you. They never say, let me serve you. Let me lighten your load. Let me come alongside you. Let me carry some of that while you're weak until as the Spirit makes you strong. Let me come alongside you. It's one thing to preach righteousness, but it's another to create a pathway of application, a pathway where a person can then get on an on-ramp and actually walk in righteousness and walk in the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. Like, there's no on-ramp with the Pharisees. So let me give you a couple examples. A lot of believers, most believers, I hope all believers, are pro-life. We believe in the sanctity of a human life. And we want mothers to have their children, and we want those children to flourish. We want the mother to flourish. We have a value. We preach about it. And sometimes we get kind of condemnatory and, you know, we get passionate, right, about a value. But the other side of this is are we willing to walk through somebody? It's one thing to give like a drive-by guilting and shame somebody and point at them and shame them and talk down to them. And are we willing to walk with a young mother financially? Are we willing to walk with a mother relationally so that they, their child, their family can thrive? What's the value of tying up a burden on somebody, but then not serving them and coming alongside them? We do this with every aspect of sin. Take purity, for example. You know, there is a couple. They're living together. They're not married. They're not making a covenant before God to each other. And they have reasons. And in understanding those reasons, hey, maybe there's a financial reason. We don't want to have a mortgage here and a mortgage here, and we don't have any, you know, and da-da-da-da. Are we willing to share that financial burden? Are we willing to open our own homes and practice hospitality, maybe with the guy or the gal, while they form a proper foundation for their relationship and make a Christ-centered commitment to each other? Are we willing to do that? We preach reconciliation. We want people to forgive each other and get along and all these things, right? Are we willing to be the peacemaker? Are we willing to stand in the gap between two hostile parties and foster conversation and foster some of these steps that we're laying out here at the end of Galatians? Drive-by guilting is not restoration. Drive-by guilting is not restoration. Taking the truth and berating and banging it over somebody's head is not the work of restoration. If we're not willing to serve and sacrifice and come alongside somebody and carry that burden, then we're not doing restoration, we're doing something else. We might be doing damage. And so, yes, walk in the Spirit, but walk with people in the Spirit. You know, like, Here's the invitation, walk in the Spirit, but I'm going to walk with you as we walk in the Spirit together. I'm going to offer myself as a resource to you. The Pharisees wouldn't do it. So Paul says, carry one another's burdens. Do more than just preach and denounce and condemn or judge or whatever. Pretty good list, wouldn't you agree? How are we doing? Here's number five. Restoration requires humility. If anyone considers himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself to someone else. Restoration has absolutely nothing with being better than somebody else. It has nothing to do with being more holy than someone else. It has nothing to do with being above or below on some hierarchy of relationship. Restoration is about becoming holy like Christ. And in the work of becoming holy, there is absolutely no room for pride on our part. And should you struggle with pride, you only need to examine yourself and compare yourself to Christ Jesus. His perfect righteousness is enough to stoke the deepest levels of humility in us so that we can be useful servants for his kingdom. You can't look to help your brother or sister if you're not first looking to the cross yourself for mercy. So there's humility that's required in restoration. And finally, it requires healthy fear. Verse 5, each person will have to carry his own load. Now, this seems contradictory that he says carry one another's burdens, but then each one's going to have to carry his own load. I think Paul is reminding us that this work is going to come to completion, that one day we're going to individually stand accountable before God alone. And no one's going to be able to carry our water for us or carry anything for us. It's going to be us before God. And God's going to judge every word and every deed. Every secret of our hearts will be laid bare. And on that day, sin and wrongdoing will not be trivial matters. And even if in this life you judged all those things as trivial, on that day they will not be trivial, I guarantee you. And we will be held account for our lives before a holy God. And did Christ's blood cover us? Did we walk in the Spirit? Yes? No? We have to get to that place where we move from weakness in the flesh to strength in walking in the Spirit. And we need each other in this life. But when we stand before God, it'll be us and Christ and the Father. I want to end with an often neglected scenario in the church. What is it? Thanking your restorers. Look at verse 6. Let the one who has taught the word share all his good things with the teacher. Let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with the teacher. You know, I just want to say that the teacher here isn't necessarily the preacher, although I'm included maybe, or an elder. It's anybody. We're all to be teachers of one another. That teacher might be a parent, it might be a sibling, it might be a brother and sister in Christ, it might be a coach, it could be a number of people, a spirit-led person. A person who seeks to restore you has demonstrated tremendous courage to do so. A person that risks relationship and is willing to weather tension to speak the truth and love to you is a tremendously courageous person. And we live in a time where there are uncourageous people who'd rather gloss over something than to speak into something and to act into something. If you have someone courageous enough to speak the truth and love to you, you have a dear friend and brother and sister in the Lord indeed. Maybe when a person spoke to you, they did it well. I hope that's the case. We flourish when people do this act of restoration, the art of restoration, well. But maybe the person in your life, a believer, didn't do it so well. Maybe they got too heavy on truth, and they were a little more direct than what you like, and they didn't finesse it quite as well, and they were maybe a little more blunt. If they did it in love, what difference does it make? Maybe the person was too heavy on grace. they were tiptoeing around the issue and hem-hawing around, and they didn't get to the point, and you know, they maybe didn't create accountability for you in the way that you needed, and like maybe they're too heavy on the grace side. There is no greater thanks that you can give a person than saying thank you. You're over here, but thank you. Thank you for fulfilling the law of Christ by helping me grow into being a healthy Christ follower. Thank you for risking whatever that I might walk more fully in the Spirit and bear the fruit of Christ. Thank you. Here's how the Spirit of God is working in my life now. There's a story in the Gospels where Jesus heals 10 lepers. Only one of them came back to thank him. Kind of sad, don't you think? We want this to be part of our church. We better be grateful when it happens. And I'll tell you something else. We ought to support those who are doing that work, because it's so easy to pile up against a leader or a disciple maker or a teacher and to take the side of the one that's in sorrow because they're being tried to bring to repentance, and we jump on their bandwagon and listen to their story and we go off with them and like, could we support the work of restoration? Give the leaders the benefit of the doubt? Trust their direction? Here's something that God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3. God says, if I say to the wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not warn him, if you don't speak out to warn him about his wicked way in order to save his life, that person will die for his iniquity. That's pretty sad. Here's a warning. They don't heed it. But he says, if you don't warn them, I'll hold you responsible for his blood. Are we responsible for one another? We belong to Christ. Do we belong to one another? Verse 21, Ezekiel 3:21. But if you warn the righteous person that he should not sin, and he does not sin, he will indeed live because he listened to your warning. And you will have rescued yourself. That's pretty high stakes, I'd say, wouldn't you? We're talking about life and death. And doing life and death work. Joining with God, being co-laborers. What kind of church do we want to be? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this invitation to lend strength and to come alongside each other, to be co-restorers with each other as we're restored into the complete image of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for grace. We thank you for truth. We thank you for warning. We thank you for rebuke. We thank you for those things that wake us up, that maybe even offend us and make us uncomfortable. We thank you for the grace that creates a pathway. You didn't just denounce our sin, you paid for our sin. You laid down, you paid that cost that we might live. Thank you for that, Father. In Jesus we pray. Amen.